You can open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. As you are probably well aware, we've been going through these seven letters to the seven churches, and today we come to the church at Philadelphia. So let's just begin reading this letter in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's just open in prayer, shall we? Dear Father, we thank you for this time we have to open your word. And I pray that you also open our hearts to your word, and that as we look at this letter that you inspired to be written to this church many years ago, that we'll be blessed, challenged and encouraged by it tonight. And we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been going through these letters to these churches in Revelation, it's quite obvious that there is no such thing as a perfect church. And that is for the obvious reason. There's no such thing as a perfect Christian. A church is a group of imperfect Christians, and therefore there's a lot of imperfections. And Pastor's message this morning confirms that fact as we thought about the deceitfulness of our hearts. We're all imperfect. We all fall short of that absolute standard of holiness that God has set. But in saying that there's no such thing as a perfect church or a perfect Christian, and none of us can be everything that the Lord desires of us, it is possible to be found faithful, to be obedient, to be diligent, and to be found pleasing the Lord as a church and as an individual. And I believe that this is the case here with this church in Philadelphia. This church receives a letter from the Lord Jesus Christ like the other churches did. But there's no condemnation of this church. There's no warning. There's no threats of judgment for this church. This letter to this church at Philadelphia is free from any criticism as you read through it. So here we find a church that is pleasing to the Lord, acceptable in his sight. So tonight we want to see if we can find out why this church was different to the others, most of the other churches that we've looked at. First of all, consider the author's introduction, and we see that there in verse 7, as the Lord Jesus Christ introduces himself to this church. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. This is a description of the author, which we know is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this description is different to the other letters. All the other letters take the description of the author from that vision that we saw in chapter 1, when John saw Christ there in that vision in chapter 1. This description isn't taken from that vision. It's a separate picture of the Lord Jesus Christ here. And first of all, we notice that it says, "These things saith he that is holy." He that is holy, the Holy One. And this introduction can only belong to God himself. And, of course, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, is God in that Godhead that we understand of our Lord and Saviour. And we know that familiar passage back in Isaiah chapter 6, where we see God is declared holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And we know that that vision of God was also a vision of the Son of God, the Holy One. Psalm 16:10 says, "Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption," referring to the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Consistently, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, is identified as God, as the Holy One. And in Revelation 4 and 8, that scene before the throne of God, we see that holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. God is holy. God is the essence of holiness. And the Lord Jesus Christ is holy as well. And so we see here that the author says, "I am the Holy One, he that is holy. I am God. I am your God." And then he also says there in verse 7, "He that is true." He that is true. The true one. And Revelation 6:10 describes, "O Lord, holy and true." Two magnificent attributes of his absolute character of God. His holiness and his truth. He is holy. He is true. And this word for true here isn't the meaning of this is a true statement. This is the meaning of authentic, genuine, real, as opposed to fake and false. He is the true God. He is the true one. And Jesus is God. He is the holy and genuine God in person. Perfect in his righteousness, true in his character and in all that he says. And we have the Lord Jesus Christ introducing himself here as he that is holy, he that is true. And he introduces him this way to this church, and yet there is no condemnation of this church. He that is true, his truth is an absolute standard, and against that truth is measured every untruth and all falls short. He is the holy God who cannot tolerate sin. He is the true God who has no place for error or falsehood. And he doesn't rebuke this church. This is indeed a big tick for this church at Philadelphia. Then he mentions there, "He that holdeth, he that hath the key of David." He that hath the key of David. You know, we see Christ referred to in scriptures as the root of David. And here it says he possesses the key of David. And we know that when we read the reference of the root of David, we know that it's talking about Christ is God. He is the source of David. And we know that King David called him Lord. But here it says he has the key of David. What can that mean? And I think we see here the authority, the ultimate control that God has in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. And as verse 7 continues and says, "He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." God is in control. He opens, and when he opens, no one can shut it. And when he shuts, no one can open it, because he has the key. He is the key of David. He is the power of God. He is in control of all things. He holds the keys. And back in Revelation 1, Verse 18, we see a reference to him holding the keys to hell and death. The Lord Jesus Christ has the keys. He has the control. He has the key to hell. And he also is the key to heaven. And this is the majesty of God at its highest possible point. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who said to his disciples, "I am come that you might have life." He is the one who came to seek and to save the lost. He is the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy One, the true One, he is the door of salvation. He is the key for eternal life. Without him, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. He alone has the key in his finished work on the cross for us. And this introduction of the Lord Jesus Christ to this church brings us to verse 8. And in verse 8 we read, "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door." So we see an open door. Lord Jesus Christ holds the key, and here is an open door. And no man can shut it. So the Lord's opened this door, and no one can shut it, because he's got the key. And as you think about Scripture, have you ever noticed that there's lots of doors mentioned throughout Scripture? And I think it would be an interesting study to go through and look up all the references for door or doors. It's mentioned 239 times. But tonight we're looking at this open door here in verse 8. And there's one type of door mentioned in the Bible, and it's the door of opportunity. Paul speaks of this door in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, where he said, "Wherewithal, praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mysteries of Christ, for which I am also in bonds." So Paul says, pray for us, that God will open a door of utterance, a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in bonds or chains. So a door of utterance, a door of opportunity, a door of opportunity. And this kind of door is mentioned in Scripture. And it refers to that way that God invites us to join him in his work. The door of opportunity, the door of utterance. And this leads to something else as we consider the city of Philadelphia, where this church was. According to historical records, the city of Philadelphia wasn't an accidental city. And by that I mean it didn't just spring up in its location because somebody randomly came along and decided this is a good spot to start a town. No, it was a planned city. It was intentionally built on the borders of three countries, Mysia, Lydia, and Phrygia. And the reason behind setting up this border town on these three borders was that it might be a town to reach out with the Greek culture and the Greek language to the neighbouring countries. And the idea was that under the influence of this city and its residents, the other tribes, for all intents and purposes, would be absorbed into the Greek culture. And the plan worked because the other countries over time forgot their own language and started speaking Greek. And so the city of Philadelphia was unique in that it was built on purpose in that location for a specific reason. That city, you could say, had an open door of opportunity. Its residents had the chance to impact surrounding nations with their way of life and their language. And in this city, there was a church. And it's an interesting comparison to see this church that God gave an open door of opportunity. And no man could shut it. This church was given an open door to preach the gospel, to take part in that great commission of the gospel. And as we consider this open door that was given to this church that Christ set before them, this open door of opportunity, he's promising them an opportunity to serve him, an opportunity to utter the gospel, an open door of service. And it seems that this church at Philadelphia took this with their both hands and they entered the door of opportunity that God had given them, because God found this church faithful. This church was a solid church. It took that opportunity God gave them and it preached the gospel and it used that open door. And, you know, sometimes when God gives us an open door and we enter that door, we take hold of that opportunity. It isn't always easy. It isn't always a walk in the park. Paul could relate to hard times when going through the open door. In 1 Corinthians 16:9, he said, "For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." You know, when we obey God's calling and we that open door, there will be adversaries. There will be enemies who come. Satan sends in his troops, if you like, when we obey the call of God in our life, to try and pull us down and get us off track. And there's no doubt that this church at Philadelphia were facing persecution and hardship. And we can see that as we go through the rest of the verses. They were facing opposition to what their obedience to God's call to them with that open door. And the promise of this open door. You know, regardless of the size or the strength of any church, they will definitely be given an open door of opportunity, a God-given special opportunity to advance the gospel in some way. It may be in missions ministry or an active youth ministry. It may be some kind of outreach ministry. But God gives us open doors of opportunity as a church to reach out, and we've got to look for it. We've got to look for that open door and take it with two hands. We can't let excuses stop us from entering that door. We can have a door of opportunity before us, but if we don't take the step of entering it, we're missing the opportunity. We don't get anywhere if you don't step through the open door. And it's not an automatic thing. When God opens the door, he leaves it to us to choose whether to enter or not. And we can apply this personally too, to individual lives, individual hearts. God opens doors for us. And sometimes we don't want to go in. We don't want to take that step. We don't want to take on what opportunity God has given us. And we come up with every excuse under the sun why we can't do what God wants us to do, that opportunity that God gives us. And these open doors are not a guarantee of a better life or a better job. In fact, you can expect persecution when you do serve the Lord, because the world hates the deeds of Christ, our Saviour. But if we love the Lord and we're trying to be obedient to him, when he calls, when he opens that door, we need to take it in both hands, if you were, and take full opportunity of what God has given us, the door, open door that are there for us. You know, an open door of opportunity doesn't always come as a glamorous high position, if you like. An open door of opportunity can be as ordinary and unglamorous as church cleaning roster. Your open door could be as simple as speaking to your neighbours. We can continue to list many kinds of possible open doors that the Lord can set before individuals. But the important truth is to realise that that door is there and it's open, and God has opened it, and we need to go for it. We need to enter that door. We don't have to force it open. No one can shut it but God, as we see in our text. And often we limit our ministry, our service, when we try to force open a door of our own choosing and ignoring the door that God has wide open for us. And how tragic it would be if we had to stand before Christ in the future and have to confess that we didn't look for that open door, or we didn't enter that open door. This church at Philadelphia received a great blessing, which we'll look at in a minute, because they entered that door. They took that door of opportunity. And in the remaining verses of this letter to the church of Philadelphia, God gives them some wonderful promises because they served him. And I've called these promises the four I wills for those who enter the open door. The holy, true God, he not only commends this church, he also comforts them with these promises. And we first see the first I will in verse 9. It says, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee." Now, I said that when you take the open door that God gives you, opposition comes. And we see that here in this verse 9. And the Lord Jesus Christ gives them a promise here. He says, "I know that there are these Jews of the synagogue of Satan." Very strong words. They're giving you a hard time. They're making it hard for you. They're your enemies. "But I will," he says, "I will humble your enemies," you could sum it up as. "Hang in there," he says to this church. "A day will dawn when these, your enemies, will see that you are following the true God, the holy and true one." And these Jews obviously were persecuting these Christians because they had followed Jesus, the one who the Jews rejected and crucified on the cross. But Lord Jesus Christ promises to them here, "I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved thee." You know, Lord Jesus Christ promised, I think we can see here, he's giving a promise that we know that one day every knee will bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. And thus that day will come. But I think we also see a little bit more in this verse than that. You know, I think that we see that sometimes the Lord Jesus Christ allows, he offers the gospel to everybody. The salvation is for everyone who will take it. And often, even our enemies will sometimes take the gospel. And sometimes it's hard in our human form to want those who hurt us and harm us and say evil about us. Sometimes we are a bit like Jonah, and we're a bit begrudging that God should bless our enemies with salvation. But he does. And even the folks who slander us can become children of God. We have to be humble. We have to be humble in our suffering. We have to keep our behaviour excellent even when theirs is not. We have to show them the love of God even when they show us nothing but hate. And to gently show them the love of God, defend the faith, and show them that God's mercy and love extends even to them, God's forgiveness. And this will happen as we see our Lord Jesus Christ more clearly and love him with all our heart and serve him with all our heart. And then this will in turn give us that great love of God within, and we'll love even our enemies and want to see them be one into, come into the family of God. The second I will we can see promise is in verse 10, which says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." I will keep thee from the hour of temptation. This is a reference to the great tribulation, the hour of temptation, as Christ puts it here. this time of trouble that we see will come upon all the world, a global time of trouble. You know, we can look back in history, and there's been lots of terrible things happen in history and around the world. Wars, plagues, earthquakes, tsunamis. But there's a time coming when these disasters will seem like nothing. Nothing in comparison to the great tribulation, what's going to come as judgment upon this earth. And you can read it in vivid description in through the book of Revelation. Now, Christians fall into three camps when it comes to the tribulation for the timing. There's those who are called the post-tribulation group who say that Christians are going to go, the church is going to go through the tribulation and Jesus will come after it's over and take them to heaven. There are those who say mid-tribulation that Jesus will come. And then there's the third group, which is pre-tribulation. He'll take us out before and we won't face this time of worldwide judgment. And I think in this verse, if you notice the words, it says, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation. It doesn't say through, it says from. And I think without delving deep, without going into all the other passages, we can see here that the true church is going to be kept from this hour of temptation, from the tribulation. We will be taken out before it. And so we have this marvellous promise, this I will keep thee. I will keep thee from the hour of temptation. Christ gives his word here that he will protect his own from, because they've been obedient to him. And this would have been a precious promise to this Philadelphian church. And it's a precious promise for us as well. As if we're part of those overcomers, this promise applies to us. If we're faithful, if we're serving, if we are not of those that he referred to as the synagogue of Satan, we will also have this promise for us. And the third promise, third I will promise, is in verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar. I will make thee a pillar, he says. And you might think, well, that sounds a bit different. But think about when you look at on the internet and you look at ancient cities, and some of us perhaps have had the privilege of going to see sites where you can see ruins of ancient cities and buildings. Often what is left of those great ancient buildings is the pillars. The pillars are still there. Everything else is gone, fallen, crumbled. But those grand pillars are still there. The foundation pillars are still standing when everything else is fallen. So pillars in buildings, they are a symbol of strength and permanence and foundation. And for this church, when they heard this promise, I will make thee a pillar, and it's in the temple of God, they would have thought of this strength and permanence. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here, I'm going to make you permanent. Your strength will be given from me. You won't crumble. There's that permanence promise here to become a pillar, something that will always be. And that's God's promise to us as his children, as his followers, overcomers, that permanent place in God's presence, in the temple of God. Permanence. And that's something you don't find much in this world that's permanent. Everything has an expiry date, an end date. But this, I will make thee a pillar. This is something that goes on forever. The fourth promise of the I will promises, the last part of verse 12 there, and it says, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I'll write upon him my